So tonight we are in Galatians once again. We begin the fourth chapter. We'll read just the first seven verses. If you have a Bible, please turn there with me. And as always, you'll find the words on the screen behind me as well. Here are these words, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Paul begins, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever." If you would, please pray with me. Father, again, as we approach your word, we ask that you would be our help and our teacher, that you would guide us through this text, that we would understand what you would have us know, and that it would make a difference in the way we live in this world today. Lord, help us to understand more of Christ as we read this beautiful passage, and as we comprehend him more, may we see our need of him more, and the fact that you have given us the faith to believe. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our evening worship service, I haven't made a point of modifying the preaching schedule to more link my sermons to this time of year in which we celebrate the birth of Christ. But by the providence of God, tonight we have progressed through Galatians and come to a place in which the incarnation of Christ is actually brought to us. And I trust you found that. So I feel sure your eyes have been immediately drawn on a night so close to Christmas to the centermost part of this passage. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Can there ever be a more astounding moment of all history than that time that God himself, in his inerrant and infallible word, would describe as being the moment when time itself reaches its fullness? And it's the fullness of time, just the right time, because it was the time when the God of all creation would send his son, his only son, into a fallen world as a human being to redeem human beings. But I want to draw your attention away from that monumental moment for a short time, at least at first, so that we might explore the whole of this passage in the larger context in which it has been placed. It's rather apparent when we read the first verse of this passage that there is something missing. Chapter 4 obviously begins by completing a thought that comes before it. So let me remind you about the past background that has already been laid out for us. The Apostle Paul, as most of you know, has been explaining to the people of the Galatian churches that there is a proper understanding that they should have in regard to the relationship between faith in Jesus Christ and the keeping of the Old Testament law. Again, as most of you, I'm sure, recall, in these Galatian churches, there have been these agitators who have come in to advocate a false gospel of gaining salvation not only by faith in the person and work of Jesus, but also by adding on additional human works of the law. They were claiming that salvation was not through faith in Christ alone, but through faith plus works. Now, some of the specific ways that has been made manifest to us as readers of this gospel, or not of this gospel, but of this letter, is by the agitators' position that new Gentile male believers must be circumcised just as the men of the Old Testament era of Israel. There has also been a suggestion that Jewish dietary laws must be kept. And ahead it will be made apparent that there was also likely a demand that certain days were to be thought of as being more holy. All as human works to be kept, to be added as part of faith in order to be true people of God. But what Paul has been doing is been writing to condemn all of this foolishness. He's told his readers that adding works to faith is really no gospel at all, no good news at all. Our works, because of our fallen condition, will never be good enough for the perfection that God rightly demands. So if we seek to add works of the law to be made righteous before God to our faith, we thus make faith less than sufficient. And we are actually condemning ourselves, because even our best works are always tainted by our sin. In chapter 3, just before our passage, the passage we read tonight, Paul has been referring to the example of faith laid out in the Old Testament in the man Abraham. Abraham had a faith apart from works of the law. He believed God, and God credited that belief, that faith, to Abraham as righteousness. It was by faith and not by works. And Paul wrote that Abraham exhibited that faith hundreds of years before the law of God had even been given into the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai to Old Testament Israel. It was Abraham's faith that made him a recipient of the promise and the blessing of God. It could not have been by the law. The law had not even been codified yet. But Paul has also certainly not wanted to leave his readers with any notion that God's law therefore stood in opposition to God's promise that Abraham received by faith. Paul has instead wanted his readers all to know that one of the chief purposes of the latter given law of God was to direct men and women and children to see their sinfulness and thereby be directed also to see all the more their need, the need we have for a Savior. All humanity falls short in efforts to obey God's law, so we need one who can keep the law in our place, who can bring us into this state of righteousness, a righteousness that is apart from the law. So the law of God, Paul says, served as a teacher or a guardian might. It directed mankind to see what is pleasing to God and thus served in part to teach man what he should do to restrain the evil that is in him and to conduct himself in a way worthy of a follower of God. But also to especially show humanity the inability we have at law keeping, so that we know we are in need of that Savior, the need of the one come from God who will restore us to God. So the law of God always serves to help men and women recognize the depth of each person's sin, highlighting all the more each individual's need for a Savior and each person's need not to rely on his work or her work to be declared righteous before God, but to instead rely on the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that is imputed to the forgiven sinner who has been brought to Christ in faith. So we have all that before, and as chapter 3 of Galatians ends, Paul, having spoken more in depth of the purposes of God's law, then emphasizes once again that it is by faith in Jesus Christ that makes the believer a child of God, not some outward work. And that makes the person who belongs to Christ also then an offspring of Abraham, not because of an outward work being circumcised, but because of faith. And by faith, the one who belongs to Christ then also is an offspring of Abraham and is also an heir to God's promises, an heir to his covenantal blessings. And it's then that we finally reach the first seven verses of chapter 4. And it's then, in order to illuminate even more about what he has been saying, that about the law's role as guardian and teacher, that Paul begins chapter 4 by providing us another illustration. Now, he had previously used the word heir as chapter 3 ended to describe the relationship one who has faith has as a recipient, just like Abraham, of God's promise. And then with that concept of heirship still in one's mind, he then illustrates that point by speaking about what it is like to be an heir under the law before the coming of Jesus Christ, to be a child, a little child who is still an heir. And you see, Paul describes this little child as being both simultaneously the heir who is owner of everything, while at the same time being no different than a slave. Now, that concept is really not a whole lot different from today's concept of being a youthful heir to some great human wealth. A child who has inherited all of a parent's fortune because of an early and unfortunate death of the parent is not just given the keys to the vault with the blessing to do what he or she wants with his or her inheritance. A guardian or trustee is always appointed over the child. The guardian is not the owner. The owner of everything is the child. And so the guardian is not entitled to spend away the wealth of the child according to his own desires. He must manage the estate. He must use it and preserve it for the benefit of the child, the rightful owner of everything. But still, there is this likening of this child who is the owner of everything to that of being a slave. And it's not because the child really is a slave. He or she, after all, is the heir and owner of all. But slave-like, because the wise parent has in advance set up the guardianship knowing that his little child has not matured enough to have unbridled control. Restraints are set out. That is how a child is like a slave. The child is simply not given the freedom to do anything he or she wishes with the inheritance. And that's because in the case of the little child, unbridled freedom would likely lead to abuses. The wealth that is for the child without restraint would be spent on candy and toys and whims without any needed control. It would be like Christmas every morning. But with restraint, the estate will provide for the child's real needs until the child has matured. Now let me just move away from Paul's example for a moment to try to explain that a little more, this idea of guardianship over a child, by giving you another modern example that still engages that thought of parenting. Most parents who have teenage children, despite whatever the maturity level of the child, still put restrictions on a child's freedom. The parent exercises authority, for example, to set a curfew. And that's done by the parent not to foster a master and slave relationship over the child. It's done because the parent has an immense love for the child. The parent knows the dangers of the world late at night, and so out of love, restrictions are set out and restrictions are enforced. And the parent then even looks forward to the day of maturity for the child, the day in which the child avoids late nights out, not because of the unwanted parentally imposed curfew, but because the child knows now the benefits of the parent's rule. And a mature child then acts in a way knowing both the benefit of the child's, the parent's rule rather, and out of a love for the worrisome parent. And the law of God functions in a very similar way. It is something imposed for the good of God's children. And as the child's views of a parent's rules change as maturity takes hold, there is a similar change for the Christian in regard to the law of God. And we see more of how that is, that Paul explains it better as he applies this illustration to the life of the Christian as he continues on with what he writes. He speaks of how, in a similar way, there was a time when we who are Christians, were also children. A time when we were enslaved, he says, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, it's not particularly easy to understand to what Paul is referring when he speaks of elementary or basic principles. Some scholars think that Paul is borrowing from the Greek thinkers of his day and that elemental principles are a reference to some Greek philosophy about this creation. Others, however, think that in context, Paul is really referring back to the Mosaic Law and its basic role as our teacher, enslaved like the child or heir is enslaved under the Mosaic Law. Tonight, I'm not going to delve much into that debate on the exact meaning. I tend to prefer the second meaning. But instead, let me just encourage you to see that Paul's desire, expressed by what he says, is for his readers to break those bonds of slavery, to break away from an immature slavery to the law in favor of moving forward into a relationship with God as an emancipated child, as a mature child. And here, that is maturity that we see being one that comes only with one truly being a regenerated child of God, a person with a saving faith. A mature child obeys God's law out of a love for him, not because he's enslaved. A mature child desires his sonship and perceives his sonship as being a relationship that's beyond slavery. The mature child knows he or she is loved by God and that he or she has already been made an heir, already known the possession of the promise and blessing of a secured heirship and adoption as a child of God. And this desire that the Christian then has is to move from slavery to sonship. And it's more vocally professed by Paul as the passage ends. There he says, because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his sonship into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but you are a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The encouragement from Paul is to move beyond living in a state of slavery, as if thinking one can gain righteousness by works, and instead to live one's life seeking that righteousness in order to live up to what we already are, a true son of God, male or female, having already received what God has bestowed. Really is an amazing thought, isn't it? That we as followers of Jesus Christ are brought into God's very family. We are made members of his household. We are children subject to his good, helpful, and fatherly discipline and correction. We are adopted children who have his love lavished upon us. In our fallen state, by our fallen nature, we live in rebellion. Without Christ, we rightly deserve God's displeasure. We are really children of his wrath, deserving of all the wrath that a holy God would ever mete out. We have no spirit of sonship in us. No spirit that could lead us to a love of God that would lead us to cry out to our Heavenly Father. In that state, if we were to remain in that state, the law of God would only reveal our unrighteousness. And in that state, we would be blind to the revelation of God in our very midst. But as a loving Father, God chooses us to be his. He chooses us to be his adopted children. We are heirs of the Father and co-heirs with Christ and given an inheritance that will never, never spoil, perish, or fade away. An inheritance of a glorious and eternal reign with him in the heavens, and we will dwell with God as well in the new heavens and the new earth that is to come. It's really sad. It's really sad if we think that by our works, even works added to faith, that we could ever improve upon that status of being a child loved by a holy and righteous God. It's not my intent to diminish the good works that we do when I say that. As I've said already, the law of God is good. Obedience to the law is good. God can be pleased with us for the works we do or be grieved by our sins. But the sin we do does not break the established family relationship. It will not create a divide between our Father and his adopted children. It's not our good works that make us God's children. It's only faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, a faith that makes a human being a child of God. And Jesus is, in fact, the center of what Paul is writing about here. It is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God's own Son, as it says in our text, the Spirit sent by God and into our hearts that moves us from being children of wrath to being children of God. And it is that Spirit that gives us the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit that enables us, even compels us to cry out, Abba, Father. It's a Spirit in us that recognizes the Father in heaven as our Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit regenerates hearts of children of wrath and places that childlike desire upon our lips to cry out to our God who is our amazing Father. Do you see it here? So Paul speaks of how it is that the law of God should be viewed as a teacher and guardian that keeps and protects and guides and points to Jesus. And the law does that until one's faith is placed in Christ. And the one under the law of God is then redeemed, and his pure status as God's child is embraced. And even then, the law continues to keep and protect and point us to Jesus. But we also know when we see our imperfections in light of that law, that those imperfections, our sin, will never sever our status as a child, nor will our works improve that already established status with God. And the emphasis of the passage tonight centers us upon Christ. It centers us upon Christ as our Redeemer and our Savior. And it's universal for all believers in all ages that the law then points men and women and children to the Savior, and the Christian embraces his or her status as a son or daughter of the living God through the redemption of Christ when received by faith through the power of the Spirit. Almost forgotten the incarnation, the birth of Christ at this point, haven't you? You see, the way Paul explains this universal truth about our sonship gained by faith is by placing that truth of what we gain by faith into the midst of the drama and unfolding history of redemption. In history, God gave the law to Moses. He gave it to Israel that they might see their sinfulness and to experience with great anticipation a desire for a Savior. And after the coming of Christ, at the age during which Paul wrote, the faithful are being called to live more in the knowledge and reality of their blessing of being adopted children and heirs of God. But whether it was Moses or Abraham or ancient Israel, or perhaps those living after Christ's coming, people like Paul or like us, we are all being directed to look at the most meaningful moment in all of history, the time of the fullness of time, and to do that in order to see the Savior who makes it all possible. No one ever moves from the state of sinfulness under the law to being a beloved child of God. No one makes that move without Jesus Christ. And Paul highlights the work of Jesus in this unfolding history as he writes by placing the most meaningful time for all humanity at the very moment of Christ's birth. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is right in the center of how we move and why the child heir who is like a slave moves from the knowledge of being a slave to the knowledge of being a redeemed child who knows the greatness of God's blessings. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You know, this is one of those small collections of words in the Bible that says so much. It says so much. God sends forth his Son. The child born in Bethlehem centuries ago is truly the Son of God. He is no mere human leader. He is no ordinary child born into this world to rise to human greatness. He is the Son of God. And not just God's Son at his birth, God sent him into the world. There is an implicit meaning in the text of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. He exists even before time existed. And his sonship exists not in his birth on earth, but in his already existing oneness with the Father. Jesus is and always has been the Son of God, sent by God into this world. And so there is here an affirmation of Christ's divine nature. Christ's divinity is found in Paul's few words. if we are to have a Savior that will move us from being children of wrath under the law to redeemed children of God, he must be divine. He must be divine even to enter the world as one free from the inborn sin that each man and each woman who descends from Adam already has. He must be divine. Who else but one who with full deity could bear the wrath of God the Father poured out against all sin when his life leads him to the cross? How would the sacrifice of one sinless, mere human man alone be sufficient to atone for all the sin of all those Christ came to save? He must be more than man. He must be fully God. His divinity makes the accomplishment of his mission secure. He comes from God so that a sufficient atonement will be made for the sin of the many of mankind he saved. God sent forth his Son. But then we have to see as well in these few words that in the fullness of time, the Son of God was born of a woman, born under the law. The woman, his mother Mary, does not just function as the vessel from whom his human life would spring forth, but it is through her that he takes humanity upon himself. He adds to his divinity by becoming flesh and having a soul that reasons as a man. This child is born into this world with full humanity as well as full divinity. And we who have faith in him benefit from his humanity just as we benefit from his deity. Death came to all men through a man, Adam, because of his disobedience. Adam, man, failed in keeping the covenant of works, and the penalty for his sin, the penalty for all who descend from him, is in fact death. He is a Savior, or rather, if a Savior is to undo that curse of death, he must be, in his humanity, a man who lives a life of perfect obedience without sin. As one born under the law, as one in subjection to the law, he must obey the law even though he was the one who crafted the law. It is Jesus' human obedience that is offered to God in substitution for our human disobedience. Obedience in his humanity. And we need a Savior born as a man because as a human, he was also able to sympathize with our weakness, be tempted as we are tempted, even as he remains obedient to the law and without sin. The birth of Christ to a woman happens because we need a Savior who is one of us. That's why a birth of one child in an insignificant city becomes so relevant to all mankind. And know as well, even at a time of year when we celebrate his birth, that we need his humanity because in his divine nature only he could never have known death. The Savior must take upon himself humanity. He must be born for the very purpose that he could die. He takes on humanity so that he might live the life of perfection we cannot, but also so that he could shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. If we are ever to be redeemed from sin, we need a Savior who can bear upon his human flesh the penalty of sin in our place. So we need a Savior who is the Son of God and who is a Son of Man, one who is born of a woman into this world, who is born under the law, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. You see, the law of God, the law that is our guardian, our teacher, is also the obligation for man in life. And because of our sin, without a Savior, the law would be our curse in death. If we are to gain eternal life, if we are to gain that life as adopted children of God, we need a Redeemer. And Paul is identifying here who that Redeemer is. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ, who is born into this world that he might live his life of perfection and then give his life of perfection that we might gain redemption from our sin and know that adoption as sons. Do you see just why it is that the birth, the incarnation of Jesus is so imperative? Why we need the reality that he who is the eternal Son of God would be born of a woman? It is essential so necessary for him to be born into this world so that we might gain what we do not deserve, the blessings of God, the inheritance of God's promise to Abraham, the redemption from sin, the inheritance as loved, adopted children of God. So I leave you tonight reiterating that central thought once again, the amazing truth found in these verses which speak of the incarnation of Christ our Savior. His coming happened when the fullness of time had come. The birth of Christ to this woman, this sending of the Son of God by God into the world, happens just as ordained by God, and it happens just at the right time in history. In fact, I would add that time actually reaches its fullness because of the fact that the Christ has come. In his incarnation, the focal point of history has been reached. For it is in him and in his earthly work that the redemption of the fallen world is accomplished. Paul is writing of the moment in time when heaven came down. The Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, was born to the sound of the choirs of heavenly angels. As all of you here anticipate Christmas, as I'm sure you do, I suspect you all do, do so with that forever remembrance of the fullness of time. The night when the birth of Christ actually gave to time the fullness of its meaning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray once again. We turn to you once again, and we thank you for the way you enrich us by your word. And we ask, Lord, that we always understand it rightly and we apply it rightly to our lives. Help us to do that. And especially in light of what we have read tonight, help us to see our need for Christ, the true Son of God, a Son of Man, born to this world to redeem those from the curse of the law. Help us to do that, Lord. And help us to share the goodness of Christ with others so that they too might know the hope that is found in him. We pray that tonight, and we pray it in the matchless name of our Savior Jesus.